I told Kathy I was so blessed. I wrote down, there's over 50 categories. I had over 200 baggage tickets that I prayed over. No one else did but me. And I want to assure you of that. There were a lot of personal things written on these baggage tickets. But there's categories that over 30 times people wrote in about anger. Over 40 times they wrote about bitterness. I want to apologize because I know some of you have the gift of speaking in tongues. Some of you have the gift of writing in tongues. And I did my best to try and read what you wrote, but it was in an unknown language. So I just said, God, in the name of Jesus, whatever this says, please answer this prayer in Jesus' name. I had no idea. But I prayed over it. I give you my word. I really did. But you know, what this did for me as a pastor, it broke my heart. It showed me what's going on in your heart. Over 200 tickets encompassing bitterness, insecurity, judgmentalism, guilt, anger, stress, hatred for parents, depression, fear, past sins, double-mindedness, unforgiveness, self-hatred, sin, loneliness, holding grudges, personal, very personal things that I would not write down, I won't reveal. And the same thing in the first week, but and multiple times. But it shows me that there's a work to be done. And it shows me that there's a work to be done by me as a pastor. And I want you to know that every one of you, my door is always open to you. And I want to see you get victory. I want to see you set free. And whatever it was that you wrote down on a ticket, and what you're going to write down today is going to be the climax of what we're going to talk about. Because these are heavy messages. I know that. With the last 2 weeks, and it's going to be a heavy message today too. And I thought, Lord, what do I do now? And I thought to myself, how about some joy? Really, how about some joy? So next week, starting next week, where did I write it? Right, I got it here. No, I got it. I don't have it. Oh, well. I'm going to start a teaching in the book of Philippians. Because when we went through the book of Revelation, a lot of people like the book study like that. But we're going to take a practical look at the book of Philippians. If I were to ask you, of all the churches that Paul the Apostle founded, what church do you think he would want to pastor? It would be the church at Philippi, and I'll prove it to you starting next week. Over 20 times, I think it's 19 times, he uses the word joy, gladness, rejoicing. I want to bring some joy in our church, in our lives. I want you to sense the real joy of who Jesus is. True joy, everlasting joy. And we're going to find it in God's word together, starting, the Lord willing, next week. And so I invite you to come. Invite someone to come in the beginning of a study in this incredible book. It's only 4 chapters. You can read it this week. Get yourself familiar with what God's word says. And then we're going to put it together in a very practical way. Okay? Okay. One more thing before we get into the word. Kind of like current event things or whatever you want to call it. Tomorrow. Tomorrow is the 14th of November. And I just want to draw your attention to this. This year, 2016, there are and there will be what's called 3 super moons. One was October 16th, I think it was. Tomorrow, November 14th, and then one in December. But tomorrow is what's called either a super duper moon or the extra super moon, because the moon will be as close to the Earth as it has been in the past 70 years. The last time the moon was this close in its orbit around the Earth was in 1948, a very significant year that Israel became a nation. 70 years ago, the moon was that close to the Earth. Tomorrow night, if you're out and it's a clear night, we're praying that it's a clear night, as the moon rises or whatever, when you see it on the horizon, it will look ginormous. Really take some pictures, because it won't happen again until the year 2034. So it won't happen again like that, okay? And now, what does all this mean? I don't know. I know that there are signs from God signs in the heaven. I know that everything that God does is significant in some way. I know that on October 3rd of this year, the Jewish calendar registered 5,777. It's the year 5777. Is that significant? I believe it is. Because every number has an equivalent Jewish letter. And the number 777, there's a letter in Hebrew. It's called a Zionese. It's almost spelled like Zion, but Zionese. And what it means is warfare. It's a weapon. It looks like a weapon. It looks like a little axe in Hebrew. But it means warfare. So it's warfare, 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 whether it's physical warfare or spiritual warfare. The five in front of the 777, five is the word that means behold. Something is going to happen. Behold, warfare, warfare, warfare. And the scriptures that go along with this in Malachi 4, Isaiah 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It also means the warfare is a pruning. It also means pruning. This is a time for a pruning of the church, I believe. That everything that can be shaken will be shaken. It's a time of pruning. But at the same time, the saints of God should be rejoicing. And should be singing the praises of God. That's what the scripture says. And I just thought this was so ironic. I mean, I don't know how these things add up and all this stuff like this, but it was like a week and a half before the election. This Bible teacher said these words, before the election, that on January 20th, the president, whoever that may be, will take the oath on the Bible to become the president of the United States. The next day, the 21st of January, 2017, will be the first day in office for whoever that new president would be. On January 21st, this is just a coincidence, Donald Trump would be 70 years, 7 months, and 7 days old. Go figure. It doesn't mean anything, but it's just another 777 thing is it significant? I don't know. But I know the Jewish calendar is significant. I know what's happening in Israel is significant. I know what's happening in our atmosphere is significant. I know that the 4 blood moons are significant and have been significant, not just from a biblical perspective, from a scientific perspective. NASA saying these things. NASA saying these things about these super moons and so forth. Does it have anything to do with our prayers? Yes. Warfare, spiritual warfare. We pray against it. And I learned this yesterday. I never knew this. I prayed the 91st Psalm 3 million times, never knowing that it was a warfare psalm. I never knew that it was considered to be also not just a psalm of protection, but it's a warfare psalm. And I start, and the Bible teacher says, you need to pray the 91st Psalm every day in spiritual warfare. Because even in the 91st Psalm are all those little zinis, the little asterisks, the little things that mean warfare, warfare, warfare. In the 12th verse alone, it's 7 times this little thing. And I have it on my Hebrew word here. It's warfare, spiritual warfare, could be physical warfare. What Israel's going to be going through, what's happening, it's like a powder keg in the Middle East. It's amazing. It's amazing what's happening in our world. Prophecies are being fulfilled every day. And we're getting closer and closer and closer. Which I believe the coming of Jesus Christ for the church. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that we need to be ready. I don't believe we need to be playing games with the word of God. Getting all upset who won the World Series or who's the president. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is God's word coming to pass in our lifetime. Are you ready to meet Jesus? What are you going to do when you stand in front of Jesus? I didn't like what Donald Trump because he won the election. I protest. What? Are you kidding me? I want to stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you so much for saving my soul. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it at all. But you died on the cross for me so that I can enter into this kingdom of heaven. I can enter into the joys that are unspeakable, full of glory. That's what I want us to grab a hold of. The Word of God. Amen. I'm done. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Father, I thank you so much for today. For this is the day that you have made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. We do pray, God, for those that are in authority over us, that you will give them wisdom, your wisdom, whatever your plan is for their life and for the life of our nation, for every one of our lives. We pray that we can be in the center of your will, because as we heard, that's the safest place on earth to be, the center of God's will. That's where I want to be. So God, help us to hear your word today, to get a hold of something today that will help us in the conclusion of this series, to help us know what to do with all these different things that are gnawing at us, that are coming against us as Christians, that we can be set free from every one of these categories, to be set free because you set us free. You paid the price to set us free. You gave us instruction how we can become free. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. I don't think I've ever done a series at all in my whole life that struck home or hit a nerve or scratched an itch or met a real felt need than this series that we did, that we're going to be concluding today. We called the series, you know, Lose Your Baggage. And as we said repeatedly, everyone has baggage. Everyone has baggage. Even if you grew up in what you would consider a perfect environment, that environment itself may have loaded you with baggage that you don't even know. What kind of baggage do people carry? Well, many times it's relational. We call it relationship baggage. Maybe it was a failed marriage in your past, or maybe you had sin in your life, or there was you were a victim of sin in someone else's life. Or maybe your relationship with your children, or your parents, or a relative, or your in-laws. Something with someone just isn't right. And because you've never fully dealt with the issue, then it hangs on you because you've never dealt with it fully. It hangs on you like baggage, relationship baggage. Then there's cultural baggage. That's what we're seeing now. Cultural baggage. The government has been unfair to you, you think. Or work baggage. You didn't get the promotion you wanted. Or you were working on a project for months and it got rejected. Or maybe your boss simply doesn't even like you. And then all of these emotions are around these issues, from bitterness to anger to resentment to despair to unforgiveness. And it's like it's a suitcase you carry with you each and every day of your life. So in this series, we've dealt with a couple major issues. We've dealt with the baggage of what we call a bitter spirit. We said that if you're going to lose your baggage, you've got to learn how to forgive. In fact, lost baggage always involves forgiveness. No matter what else you do, you will never lose baggage in your life unless or until you are willing to forgive. Then we dealt with the baggage of a judgmental spirit. Unfortunately, the church as a whole and many people inside the church are too quick to judge others on the outside of the church. And one of the reasons why people who are far away from God don't want to come to church is because they feel that they will be walking into a very judgmental place. And we said, that's not this place. People come to this church and we will not judge them in this church. We will demonstrate the grace of God and the mercy of God and the healing of God and the deliverance of God and the restoration of God. That's what we're here to do. We made it plain, though, that the Bible does teach that we are to judge each other, but we are to reserve judgment for those in the family of God, and we are to judge ourselves first. We are to take the plank out of our own eye, because only then can we take the splinter out of someone else's eye. Remember? So today I'm going to deal with the baggage that I think is more relevant and prevalent in the church. It weighs the church down more. It causes pastors to grieve more and have more heartache and more headache than any other baggage you could imagine. And it is the baggage of unresolved conflict. Now, there's not a lot of writing in your notes today. I wrote everything out for you that I thought was pertinent because I didn't want you to miss anything. And I want you to have this. Two words in our vocabulary carry very negative connotations. Number one, conflict. Number two, confrontation. Now, with few exceptions, most of us don't like conflict. Amen? The few exceptions would be for me, 16 weeks a year on Sunday afternoon, I want a confrontation with my team confronting the other team on the field and beating the tar out of them. That's the confrontation I look forward to every Sunday, but today's a bye week, so my message is going to be extra long. All right. The confrontation will start right here. No, I'm only kidding. Now, I mean, how many times have you heard someone say to themselves, you know, I don't like confrontation. I don't like confrontation. You know, the truth is, there are some very good reasons why those two words have such a negative connotation. Those two words led to a world war that cost the lives of 50 million people. But we're going to learn something amazing today from the teaching of Jesus, that it is neither conflict nor confrontation that has to be negative. That's what we're going to learn today. We're going to learn today that God can use conflict and confrontation as an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ, to demonstrate, to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to teach other people how to work out their differences. One of the most loving, positive things you could ever do for someone else is to help them to see when they are on the wrong path, when they are doing hurtful things, and showing them how they can change. You know, somebody, you know, a young person will say, well, I don't even understand all that. Well, live, just keep living. Live long enough and you're going to learn that conflict is a part of life. And confrontation is sometimes necessary. When it becomes negative is when the conflict is unresolved and the confrontation that is needed never takes place. One of the saddest calls a pastor could ever get, where we feel pretty much helpless to advise, is when a phone call comes where a father has died and the child, there was unresolved conflict and bitterness between the father and that child. And even though the father was the one that was wrong, the child never made the effort to bring reconciliation. And that father died with that unresolved conflict lingering between them. How do you advise someone? How do you counsel someone? How do you help someone like that? So let me ask you a question. Is there anyone that you know today that if they were to die, you would have regrets over the fact that there was unresolved conflict between the two of you? Is there anyone out there who has committed such a flagrant offense against you that you think about, that you stress out over, that you live every day with what they did to you? You go to sleep thinking about what they did to you. You wake up thinking about what they did to you. And maybe you pray for them, but not in a good way. I prayed those prayers. God break their teeth in their mouth. Hey, that's scriptural. David prayed it. Isn't that right, Pastor Tony? He did. I don't pray that prayer. But if any of those reasons kind of resonate with you, you need to listen to this next statement. And I wrote it in your notes. There is no problem too big to solve, just people too little to solve them. That's the truth. But we're going to study what we're going to call Conflict Resolution 101. Is that okay? If we would just follow these simple instructions that Jesus gave And that's the most important thing. These are instructions that Jesus gave. Don't you think it's important that we follow the instructions that Jesus gave? I do. What's written and read to me jumps out at me. I need to pay attention. Jesus, you said this. And if I would just pay attention to what he said, you know what? It could defrost cold marriages. It could resurrect dead friendships, restore broken relationships quicker than you could even imagine. So, someone has offended you. Someone has hurt you. Someone has sinned against you. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? Number one, you personally admit that there's an issue. Personally admit that there's an issue. Matthew 18:15 says this. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Jesus outlined specifically a situation that we all either have been or we will be involved in at some time or another. He says a brother. Not a literal brother, but he is referring to someone who is a fellow believer. Some versions call it just a believer. Someone in the family of faith. This brother sins against you, and you are dealing with a situation where you are the innocent party. You have not done anything wrong to anyone, but someone has done something wrong to you. So what do you do? What do you do? Before we get into all the details of what you do, listen, the assumption here is that this offense rises to the level where confrontation is a necessity. Okay? Listen, when someone offends you, you can categorize that offense in one of two ways. It is either an offense you can overlook, or it is one you can't overlook. See, in many situations, the best way to resolve a conflict is simply to overlook the offense. Overlook it. Truly, listen. You know, in your own marriages, those of you who are married, if you took seriously every little offense that your spouse said against you or said to you or whatever, then you would be in constant war 24/7. Can I get a witness? Come on, be real. If you took everything so seriously. Right. You know, someone said, yeah, that's where I live, man. No, you don't. But one of the ways you're going to have to learn to deal with these offenses it because you need to be big enough to overlook the ones that don't really need to be bothered with. They don't even need to be bothered with. I got a verse for you. Proverbs 19:11 says this. Good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Some things are just not worth fighting over. They're just not worth talking about. Sometimes the best thing and the biggest thing to do is just to move on and forget it. Okay? That's one way. Now, you've got to be careful. You have to be careful. Sometimes overlooking an offense is not only the wrong thing to do, but it is the harmful thing to do. There are some offenses that can't be overlooked, and they shouldn't be overlooked. In fact, the person that needs to be confronted, not only because they have hurt you, but because you also know that if they will continue in that behavior, that therefore they will hurt someone else. Others will be hurt. Okay, so Jesus is dealing with a situation where an offense is so great that it needs to be dealt with. But it must be dealt with properly. Let me tell you, in the average situation, what people do when they are hurt by someone. Here's what they do. First of all, they refuse to deal with it. Whether it's out of distaste for confrontation or a lack of courage, or even worse, the person's relationship just isn't valued that much. And we refuse to deal with it. But listen, even though you don't deal with the problem, guess what? The problem deals with you. The more you let it go, the more it festers. And the more it festers, the more bitter you get. Then, eventually, you go and talk to someone else about it. You go and talk to someone else. Here's what I've learned. One thing I've learned. When somebody really hurts you, it's impossible for you not to tell someone else about it. And frankly, when that happens, that's when what could have been a molehill turns out to be a mountain. Okay? Listen to this statement. When you go to a person about a problem who is neither a part of the problem nor can be a solution to the problem, you just made that person a part of the problem. Did you get that? I'm going to say it again. When you go to a person about a problem who is neither a part of the problem nor can be a part of the solution to the problem, you just made that person a part of the problem. So the first thing we have to do is admit that there is an issue. Admit it. Quit pretending that you're not upset. Quit pretending that you're not bitter. Quit pretending that you're not carrying a grudge, and admit someone has hurt you. And it needs to be dealt with. Admit it. Okay? Number two, properly assess the situation. Assess it and access it. Access it properly also. Take a proper approach. Jesus uses a word here that tells us why confrontation, not only at times is necessary, but it is the most loving thing to do and the most godly thing to do. And the word that Jesus uses is brother. Brother. He's not talking about a stranger here or even someone who's just an acquaintance. He's talking about someone who is a part of the family of faith. They're part of the church. They're your brother or your sister. And if anyone if there's anyone that should be able to work out the conflicts, if there's anyone that should be able to resolve their differences, if there's anyone that should be able to overcome hurt and heartache and reconcile relationships, it ought to be the people in the family of God. Awful quiet in here today, isn't it? Now, in order for us to understand the principles that Jesus is going to teach us, you have to go back a couple verses and find out, you have to look back and see what he immediately said before these instructions and put it into a proper context and understand really what is at stake here. Okay? Because before Jesus talked about a family, he talked about a flock. Before he talked about siblings, he talked about sheep. Okay? So look back at verse 12. Of Matthew 18. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? See, Jesus begins by asking the disciples a simple question. What do you think? Hey guys, what do you think? Can I give you a little advice? Whenever Jesus asks that question, what do you think? Never answer it. Okay? Because if you tell him what you think, he is simply going to tell you why you were wrong. Okay? He gives the example of a man who has 100 sheep, one has gone astray, one has been lost. One is no longer a part of the flock, and he leaves the 99, and he goes in search of that one. Okay, on the surface, that seems a little strange that you could leave 99 sheep and go after one that was lost. And you know what? We're the same way. We are the same way. Have you ever noticed that when you lose something, you are more concerned with what you lost than with what you still have? All right? Anybody ever lose your car keys? Oh, okay. What do you do when you lost your car keys? You forget about everything and you try to find your car keys. You don't just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, I still have my car. you know, or I still have my house, you know. No matter what, there's there's nothing more important than, where are those car keys? Where are my car keys? See, what you did was, you let your grandchildren play with your car keys, which I never do. Let them play with the pots and pans. But you find your car keys in the toilet if you let your little grandkids play with them. Or they'll find your car keys in the room where there's 80 million toys and they have hidden your car keys. What if you had three young children and you took them into Walmart? And all of a sudden you look around and one of these children are missing. You don't just keep on shopping. You don't say, well, at least I have two more. You don't say that. Come on, be serious. You know? You get on the loudspeaker, you get every employee, every customer in that store looking for that child. Amen. So what did Jesus go on to say? He goes on to say in verse 13, look at it. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Isn't that amazing? Now, the reason why there's so much joy when you find that lost sheep or that lost child, not because the sheep or that child is more valuable or more loved than the other ones who are not lost, but because they need to be rescued. They need to be found. Okay? When someone has sinned against you, or when someone has done something wrong and hurt you, or maybe it's a situation where it is not so much against you, but it's against someone else, or it's against the church, or it's against their own family, you need to see these people who have wandered off the path of faith or wandered away from a relationship and ask yourself, how much more important should that brother be to me than a sheep would be to a shepherd? I've got to put some importance on this. That's why I want to say this to you again. Confrontation is not an unloving thing to do, but in many cases, it is the most loving thing that you can do. You're going to see in a moment, confrontation is for the purpose of rescue, not retribution. You are not trying to revenge a wrong. You're trying to restore a relationship. Okay? Which leads to the third point. Here it is. Privately approach the person or persons involved. Privately approach them. Verse 15 again, look at it again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So step one? Step one is go. Somebody say, go. Thank you. Somebody does you wrong, somebody sins against you, or somebody really devastates you by their actions, you don't think about it. You don't pray about it. You don't talk about it. You go to that person privately and you tell them about it. You know, I'm tired of hearing people say this. You know, well, I'll pray about it, Pastor. I'm going to pray about that. Wait a minute. You know what? Let me tell you something. If God's word says something about it, you don't have to pray about anything. It's already there. He already said it. You say, God, you said, that's your prayer. You don't have to pray about anything else. God already said it. So remind him that what he said. Amen? Well, here's where the problem of unresolved conflict starts. Here's why the problem continues, and here is where the problem festers. Now, let me say this. There is no excuse for not going. None. Now, we'll make them. Oh, well, he or she, they won't listen. Or it won't do any good. Or He'll just do it again. He'll just do it again. Or, you know what? It'll just make them even angrier. And we have a, you know what? Here's the kicker. All of those things may be true, but you still have to go. You still have to go. Because the next step is crucial. Here's what he says in verse 15. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's a great principle here. There's a principle here that is so repeatedly violated in our churches, in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, and in our friendships that causes so many other problems. Here's the principle. I wrote it down for you, I believe. Whenever conflict occurs, keep the circle of people involved as small as possible for as long as possible. You got it? This tells us that the major reason you do this is not for condemnation, but for restoration. When you know, when you just want to get revenge, when you just want to get your pound of flesh, when you just want to make things worse, you do that. That's what you do. You make things worse. You talk to someone else about that person. You think that really helps? You let other people know how bad that person has done you and had sinned against you. See, what you really want to do is you want to put that person down and put you up. That's what you really want to do. Look at how bad he is. Look what he did to me. But when you go privately to that person, then it's obvious that you're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to win a brother. You're not going for condemnation, but you're going for restoration. And then Jesus continues, again in verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. See, you don't go hoping that he won't listen. You go there believing that he will listen. If he does, you gained your brother. And the word gain in Scripture is a financial term. It refers to making money. It refers to winning a prize. Listen, this is extremely important. When you choose to handle a conflict with someone the right way, and you privately and personally go to that person who has offended you to try to work things out, it is always a win-win proposition. Always. It's not a win-lose proposition. You're not going to win an argument. You're going to win a brother. If he listens, it's a win-win for both of you. If he doesn't, it's still a win because you have done the right thing. If you don't go to your brother or to someone else who is not part of the problem, then it becomes a lose-lose situation. You lose, the brother loses, and anyone not connected to the problem loses also. So they are losers altogether. Okay? Just as the shepherd rejoices over that one lost sheep that is found, it is hard to top the joy of restoring a relationship, of salvaging a friendship, of gaining a brother, and of saving people who are self-destructing by the way they treat other people from more heartache and more headaches. But what if they don't listen? What if they don't listen? Here's the last step. Persistently apply the effort to reconcile. Persistently. Suppose the person doesn't listen. He refuses to make things right. Refuses to admit his wrongdoing. Step 2, verse 16. Here it is. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Then you go back. We take you back to the analogy of the lost child at Walmart. If at first you look for that child and could not find that child, what do? You would get others to help you. Why would you do that? Because you wouldn't give up until you found that child. Jesus, as God, just as God doesn't give up on us, we should not give up on others. In this case, you should take along two or three others. But what is the purpose of doing this? There's two reasons. First, when when you take other people along with you, you're showing this person that this is more than a personal vendetta. You are showing this person how serious you are about restoring this relationship. The other reason, is if the person still refuses to listen, then the other people can confirm not only that this person is unrepentant, but also that you have handled yourself the way you should and done everything you can to reconcile the situation. But what if it doesn't work? What if it doesn't work? Jesus continues, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a pagan, a Gentile, a heathen, whatever version you're reading, or a tax collector. See, but I want you to keep in mind when Jesus spoke about the church here, there was no church. The church had not even been formed yet. What he meant was take it to a group of people that are trusted authorities that maybe also have a relationship with this person and let them know, along with the two or three witnesses that you have, that everything possible has been done to bring reconciliation, and yet the guilty party has still refused. At this point, we are to treat them as outsiders. What does that mean? What does that mean? It doesn't mean you refuse to speak to them. It doesn't mean that you are ugly toward them. It doesn't mean that you have a mean spirit towards them. What it does mean is you refuse to have fellowship or even social contact with that person until that person makes things right. 2 Thessalonians 3:15 puts it this way. Watch this. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You continue to pray for that person. You continue to love that person. But you let it be known, and you should, all of the circles of influence that he has in the church, that there will be no fellowship, there will be no place of leadership for that person until that person is willing to make things right. Okay? All right. Now let's turn this thing right around. Let's turn it around completely. Suppose you are here today, and you're sitting there, and the Spirit of God has just convicted you, and all of, no. You're not the offended brother, but you are the offending brother or sister. You're the one that has caused a breach in the relationship. And yet, out of pride or stubbornness, you've refused to make things right. But you are willing. You're willing to. Then don't wait for the offended brother to come to you. You go to the brother you've offended. That's why on the back of your study sheet, I gave you this 6 steps to reconciliation. Look at them. I'll just read them. I don't have time to go over every one of them. Here they are. Address everyone involved that has been hurt or offended. 2, avoid these words. If, but, may. If you would have just done this, or maybe if you would have, avoid those words. Admit specifically the wrong that has been done. 4, accept the consequences of your actions. 5, alter your behavior. And 6, ask for forgiveness. See, one of the most difficult meetings you will ever have are those with a brother in Christ who has done something that deeply offended you, or is doing things that deeply offend others. And it's extremely difficult to confront such a person and share with him or her candidly and forthrightly some tremendous flaws that he or she has that are most likely that no one has ever confronted them about. And more often than not, when these meetings occur, the person will say something along the lines of, you know what? I've never had anyone talk to me the way you talk to me in my whole life. And I'll say this. These meetings don't always go well. I'm just telling you the truth. They don't always go well. Sometimes we need to reach, we reach a resolution, but other times that confrontation, even though it's biblical and done in a loving, as loving way as possible, it creates a divide in the relationship that is never mended. But you know what? I want to treat people the way God treats us. I want to treat people the way God treats me. When I sin against God, he doesn't tell my wife about it. He doesn't tell my neighbors about it. He tells me about it. When a sinful thought maybe comes into my mind or tries to come into my heart, he doesn't go and tell my staff about it. Thank God he doesn't tell you about it. He tells me about it. He convicts me about it. The Holy Spirit of God confronts me about it. And the Holy Spirit restores me. So what God does for us, we should do for others. Amen? So today, I'm going to ask you to do one of two things. If you have been carrying in your heart an offense for another person, and you know it's time to let that offense go, it's time for you to simply overlook that offense, because it is an offense that really could be overlooked and should be overlooked. And I provided for you on your airline ticket, there's two lines on there. I've already filled mine out. I want you to write on, if that's you and you're ready to overlook this, I want you to write, I'm overlooking Philippians 4:13. You know what that is? How many can quote that verse for me? What's Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm overlooking for those other offenses that can't be overlooked, that must be confronted. I'm asking you today, if you are the offended person, go to that person that offended you. If you want to take someone else with you, if you want to ask them permission before you do, go ahead. Whatever you need to do to take the first step, take it. Whatever you need to do. If you are the offending person, and I'm asking you to man up. I'm asking you to step up and restore that relationship. And you know what I want you to write on the second line? I'm going. Philippians 4:13. See, that's it. You already wrote down all the things that I know that are on your heart that you're dealing with. I know that. Over 50 of them. Hundreds of times. Now, I want to show you how you can make it right according to the Word of God. I'm asking you to restore that relationship. And I know that if the brothers do listen, or if the person does listen, and if the relationship is restored, the greatest rejoicing of all will take place in heaven when my Heavenly Father, who wants His children to be right with each other, that will take place in heaven. Can you say amen? Amen. And what God says is right in heaven will be right here on earth. I'd like the worship team to come back now if you can. I don't know about you, but as they're coming up, before we sing our last song of praise and offer God our offering, if you want to write something on your last airline ticket, either I'm overlooking or I'm going, write it down. Come on up and put it in the lost box. No one will ever see those except me. I will pray over all those and all those that I have upstairs. So just do it in Jesus' name. Be a doer of the word today, as we heard, and not just a hearer only. I thank you so much for your participation in a very difficult series. I understand how difficult it is. But the Lord willing, next week, we're going to start talking about some joy. Really, true joy. everlasting joy that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Amen.